Read a scripture, Lord willing, here in the book of Isaiah, where you're going to see that God's heart was in tune with what was going on with the Israelites, even during a time of tremendous confusion. And once again, it's a great mystery to us why God really allows life. Isn't it a great mystery? It's a great mystery how he knew Adam and Eve would sin, all the debauchery that would take place, all the pain, all the hardships, yet God, obviously, in his sovereignty, allowed that to take place. That's a great mystery. But you know, I've been thinking about this lately, that have you ever been in charge of something and you give somebody some orders on what to do, and they say, well, why do you want me to do that? And you really don't have time to explain the why behind the what. And what's interesting, in that moment, a tremendous sign of submission is to care about what the owner, the manager, or the supervisor cares about, even though you don't understand why he wants you to do that. Does that make sense? I had to learn that as a young man, that there are a lot of things that I didn't understand why a particular manager, owner, pastor, when I was serving on staff at certain places, why they would want me to do something. With your children at times, you say, I need you to do this, and they don't really understand why. And sometimes they'll say, well, why, Dad? And sometimes you have to say, I just need you to do that right now. It's a tremendous sign of submission to say, you know, if you're the owner, you know what's best. I'm going to submit to that. With Job, you don't really find God. See, the interesting thing about the book of Job is we have Job chapter 1. And so because we have Job chapter 1, it tends to make sense to us. We see this battle in the heavenlies, right? But Job didn't, you ever thought about this? Job didn't have Job chapter 1. Job lost 10 children. I think it's kind of cool that Miss Peggy's here. You know, this is the day that we actually lost our Matthew David years ago. My wife had what's called an abruption about 27 weeks into pregnancy, and we lost little Matthew David. He was born, but it was a stillborn birth, but we were thinking about how we've literally been at two funerals for our own children. However, Job lost 10 children in one day, and Job didn't have Job chapter 1, and God tells him just to obey. So in the midst of all of Job's confusion, in the midst of all of life's confusion, it's a great mystery that God can be glorified through this total mess that we see around us called life. But it's not about us. It's not about you. It's about obedience to Christ. And I'm not going to come up on the losing end just because I don't understand it. In other words, our main focus has to be obedience. And we're going to talk about this today because I want you to see what I felt is an absolutely fascinating scripture. I came upon it, in a sense, by accident, though I don't really believe in accident, but I came upon it by accident in that I wasn't studying the book of Ezekiel. I'm studying 2 Kings 19 right now. And in the midst of that, Matthew Henry quotes this verse, and I turned to it, and I was totally enamored by it. Let's look at Ezekiel 31. Let's start reading the 21st verse here, Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, 21st verse. Let's look what the scripture says here. I'm always the last person to turn to it, I think. So, actually, I've turned to it before, but I end up closing my Bible. So, verse 21. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. So, you have a group that's with the Babylonians, and you have a group, obviously, that's still back in Jerusalem. Now, the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, of four that he was escaped came, and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was open, and I was no more dumb. Look what it says in verse 23. And if Caleb were here, he would say, we're not supposed to say that word. Look at verse 23. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land is given for our inheritance. So God is describing those that are back in Jerusalem. And notice their logic. Those that were back in Jerusalem, and remember, God had already told the people to go into captivity. God said, go in the land and plant. And he said, enjoy the land. He said, prosper where you're put at. But what's interesting about this is that there were those that were back in the land. They were still trying to be patriotic. They were still saying, we can overcome the Babylonians. And they were saying, Abraham was one, but we are many. Be careful of logic based upon false premise. There are certain things in life that sound so logical. They sound so right. I mean, that sounds good, doesn't it? Take a little Bible, mix it with your logic. Hey, Abraham was one and the land was his, but we're in Jerusalem and we're many. Certainly God can give us victory. Be careful of that kind of logic. People do it all the time. And look what he says here. He says in verse 25, wherefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, ye eat with the blood and lift up your eyes toward your idols, which was obviously prohibited in the Old Testament, and shed blood, one of the Ten Commandments, and shall ye possess the land? Yet stand upon your sword, ye work. Ye stand upon your sword, ye work abomination, and ye defile every one his neighbor's wife, and shall ye possess the land? So he tells them that there are people that are they're obviously not right with God and their spirit and their actions. And look what he says in the next verse here. He says, say thou thus unto them, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the open field, that are in the waste places, shall fall by the sword. And him that is in the open field will I give to the beasts to be devoured. And they that be in the forts and in the caves shall die of the pestilence. So it's interesting. There's a group that said, God wants us to go to Babylon. There's a group that tried to stay there. And they tried to prosper. And at some point, you've lost. At some point, there's no glory in saying, we'll fight to the end. And God says, you're not even right with me. You're being judged because of your disobedience. You're going to go into captivity for 70 years. Okay, look what it says here. For I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease. And the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through. Then shall they know that I am the Lord, when I have laid the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. Look at verse 30. Now here's what I wanted to get to. Also thou son of man. Now, the Lord's going to tell Ezekiel how the people are perceiving him. And I think this is most intriguing this morning for us. Most intriguing. Because I believe that these people were infected with something that we are grossly infected with. And this morning I want to talk about something that it's not going to sound all that beautiful at the onset, but it ends in beauty. It ends in glory. Because anything that's involving obedience to God is a good thing. Now let's take a look at this if you can. It said, also thou son of man, the children of thy people are still talking against thee by the walls. Remember, when he says son of man, he's talking to who? Ezekiel, the prophet. He says, the people, now these are the people that are taken in the Babylonian captivity. He says this. He says, they're talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, here's what's interesting. Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. That sounds really good, doesn't it? Come on, let's go to Ezekiel. Let's hear the word of God. Let's hear what God has to say here. Look at the next verse here. And they can't come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words. Now that word as is a really important word there. Okay? Any of you children remember learning about the word like or as in your grammar classes? But if you remember that. And so, as is not is, though, is it? Okay? When God says they were a people that sought the Lord as, and when God used that word, it doesn't mean that they are righteous. It looks as if they're righteous. And this is something really important here. Look what he says here. He says, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. So they appear that they're of God. They appear, these are holy people here. Look what he says. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their, what's that word there? Covetousness. Now I encourage you to use a website called blueletterbible.org. Incredible website. And you can take a verse of Scripture. It'll give you the words in that Scripture. And it'll give you the Greek or the Hebrew word that's used. And then one of the things you can find is how was that Hebrew word translated in other passages. So when the translators came to that particular Hebrew word, they oftentimes had a choice to make. And sometimes they would choose this word. Sometimes they would choose that word. In other places, this word covetousness is translated profit or gain. It's the reason why I give that to you, because for some reason, whenever I speak about covetousness, we never apply it to ourselves because of the way that covetousness was taught to us. We always tend to think of covetousness in this light. Yeah, you really shouldn't see your neighbor's boat and want their boat. You really shouldn't see their house and want their house. And that's really only half of the picture. Yes, that's absolutely true. But to be quite honest with you, you don't really have to see your neighbor's house anymore. You can just see a billboard. But not only that, we tend to think of covetousness in the realm of big things, pleasurable things. But covetousness is anything or anyone you love more than Christ. And let's understand, I'm not going to stop there right now, but let's notice this here. He says, Ezekiel, they come to you, they hear your words, but their heart goes after covetousness. Look at verse 32. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice. In other words, this is interesting. They were not of God. Their heart went after covetousness, yet they loved listening to Ezekiel. This is one of the most mesmerizing verses, easier for me to say, but one of the most mesmerizing verses I've come across in a long time. Because of this, because we have a rating system in our day and age when it comes to church. And the rating system goes like this. If people are coming, people are enjoying it, it's a great church. That is our rating system. And I want you to know that has nothing to do with God's rating system at all. And that rating system has infected my mind. It has infected my heart. It has infected your mind and your heart. You know how I know that? Because I hear what we talk about. And this is not a message of condemnation, but I want to put something on the table here that needs to be said here, that this is absolutely mesmerizing, that he says, the people come to you and they hear their words, and what do they say? Let's read it again real quick. And lo, thou art unto them as a lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. And we tend to rate Christianity by an experience rather than raw, sometimes ugly, and sometimes absolutely sacrificial obedience to the Word of God. Once again, I'm going to go back to this. I was taught that we rate a church by, boy, there's a lot of people there today. Boy, did they enjoy it? They certainly seemed to enjoy it. I used to rate a sermon by, well, the people seem to like it. And what's interesting is God's actually, does everybody see what I'm seeing? God's actually rebuking the people here because their entire Christian experience is based upon they want to come to Ezekiel, that's called a meeting, and what? They enjoy it. And so we tend to think if we enjoy a gospel, could you pick that up, Caleb, if you don't mind? We tend to think that, I was glad, by the way, that you were out while I quoted this scripture, because I would have heard it from you later on. He would have said, Dad, you're not supposed to say that word. He's the word police in our home right now. So he's keeping everybody on track. Where was I at? Does anybody remember? We have this rating system. And if you're a part of what we deem to be valuable, if we enjoyed a gospel concert, we tend to think, that's great. It had to do with God. I enjoyed it. Could it be that what God's looking for has nothing to do with what you enjoy, but it's what His expectation is in our life? Now, I want you to see that this is not a new thing. Let's go to Isaiah 58. many of you, you know I've quoted this probably about 10 times in the last 2 years during a public message here. But Isaiah 58, this is about 150 years before the time that we just read. Isaiah 58, cry aloud and spare not. I don't even have to look at the verse right now. Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. So there's scriptural precedence there for loud preaching. He said, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Sometimes you have to be, because listen, everything else is loud in your life and shouting, and I think people need to see a man that's consumed with the Word of God, that believes what he says he believes. Look what he says here. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. So this is not a godly people, but look what he says. Yet they seek me daily. That's a contradiction. Yet they seek me daily, and look what he says, and delight, does everybody see that word? And delight to know my ways. They loved their religion. We're so insecure about God, if there's a meeting and people are actually enjoying it, we tend to think, well, that's at least good. No, the question is are we walking in obedience to Christ, and are we taking up our cross and following him? Obviously, we're analyzing this a lot right now as a people, because there's a lot of things that normal church has that we don't really have. Even being out of our little building on 27th Avenue. You know, there's a part of me that just says, "Just Lord, just whatever you have for us, we're willing to do it." And could it be what we want the most is probably what we need the least? Could it be that there's a time in every generation where people need to do some radical things and put the focus back where it needs to go? And I believe that we have a decent focus here, but we're a work in progress. People say, so what's your plan? I said, we really don't have it figured out at all. We're just trying to obey God week by week and say, God, we want to learn from you. Which is new for me, because when I was first a believer, they gave us like 10 doctrines. You believe those and you kind of had the doctrine of the church down. And for me, it's yes, salvation by grace and through faith. Obviously, that's not going to change. The doctrine of the Godhead, that's not going to change. However, this is an interesting group of believers that's very flexible in saying, God, no matter what the consequence, we want to follow you, because that's what Christianity is. That's what obedience to God is. No matter what the consequence, we want to obey you. And I still say that radical times cause for radical means. Look what it says here. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as, there's that word again, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. And they ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take, look at the last verse. They take delight in approaching to God. Let's go to Mark chapter 6. Now, this is one that's really interesting to me, Mark chapter 6. Because more than we realize, there's a lot of people that think that they're a Christian because they enjoy religious things. And nothing can be further from the truth. In Mark chapter 6, look what it says here. This is to talk about John the Baptist. It's going to talk about King Herod, who's about to order him to be executed. So that's never a good thing, to kill one of God's prophets. Okay? So that's what's in his heart, that he's going to order the execution of John the Baptist. He's going to be beheaded. And look what it says in verse 6. For Herod, if we're going to keep meeting in different places, I need a light that just kind of comes up and goes right over my... Some of you say he needs glasses, he doesn't need a light. So, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man, and an holy, and observed him. So he recognized his position. Matthew Henry talks about this a lot, how unbelievers will reverence a preacher, but they won't necessarily obey the God of that preacher. And it says, for he feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things. And look what it says, and heard him what? Gladly. And a man who's about to execute John the Baptist loved listening to him speak. Did you know that there's three types of people in your church? Typically, they say, those that'll do what you say no matter what the Bible says. And that's kind of a scary group. Hopefully we're not in that crowd. You have those that will listen to what you say, But they'll compare it to the Bible, and then they'll do it. And that's what we want. But then you have those that don't like what you say, but they like the way you say it. And there's actually a lot of people in church that are that way. Herod was that way with John the Baptist. Now, so this is in the Bible. But once again, we have this rating system that I believe may have been around for thousands of years. That if people come and if they enjoy, then it's good. But I think that we, before we go back and look at the book of Ezekiel, I want us to examine a couple of things. First of all, I want to set the canon for what I'm about to say here in a few moments. I can light the black powder and the cannon can fire, but I've got to set the canon a little bit. Because if I talk about covetousness, gain, if I talk about some other areas, we're not going to receive it the way we need to if we don't set the canon right. In other words, we need to see what these issues mean to God. There is a football movie out, and I guess there's about 400 football movies out right now. But in the midst of the movie, it has a man talking about football down in the South. And during the midst of the movie, it has a man going like this: "Hey, here in the South, God is number one, football comes second." And for those of us that are going to be listening online, when I said God is number one, I had the number two up. When I said God is second, I had the number one up. That's funny to us. Why is that funny? Because it's true. And there's a truth in our life that runs along the same lines. It may not be football, but it has to do with, I believe, what we're going after in life. Notice what I'm going to say. What you wake up thinking about. What do you wake up thinking about? What's your default thought process? And once again, my concern is if I have to make you feel guilty about reading the Bible, that's a problem. If your spirit doesn't cry out for your Abba Father, that's an issue. And I'm just encouraging you to be religious rather than have the Christ life. Now, we laugh at that. When I saw that, I thought that was pretty interesting. But God said that the people went after profit and they went after gain. And it's interesting to me that in some of the most dysfunctional churches I've been in, where the people, there was a disconnect. When you would talk about the Christ life, head deacons, head trustees, they weren't connecting with what you were talking about. They really wanted me to stand up and preach and get emotional and end the message on a, you know, go up to a crescendo, then bring it down to a decrescendo, and then get real soft and get the music. They wanted that for 35 minutes. But it was interesting in their lives, never really felt that they woke up thinking about God. That the Word of God, the Christ, made their eyes light up. God says that a godly man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. It's what makes his eyes light up. What's interesting about these people is that they would go after gain, but it's interesting how they seem to rationalize in a way because they tithe. It's amazing in some of the most carnal churches I've ever pastored, tithing was like the one thing they would never give up. And it's almost as if it was a checkbox in their mind that I can go and live my life with the 90% I have, as long as I give God the 10%. And actually, you'll find that in the book of Matthew 23, that the ungodly Pharisees that Jesus dealt with, they had no problem with tithing. Okay? So, I'm not saying there's a problem with using that standard of 10%. I'm not saying there's a problem because even Abraham gave of the tithe before the giving of the law. So there's not a problem with using that as a standard, if that which you want to go by. But we definitely don't do it in observance to Old Testament law. But secondly, we don't want to use it as a checkbox. But I found that, once again, in the most gossiping, hard-hearted churches that I've ever pastored, where my children came into me and said, "Dad, we got to get out of this place," they were all about tithing. It's interesting. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that particular, because I know that some people use it as a standard in their life. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but all I'm saying is, it's almost as if that was a checkbox in their life. It's almost as long as they did that, they could talk about the preacher, they could continue a life where they didn't defer in business, and they could just honestly be all about covetousness. Now, covetousness, let's look at Colossians 3. There's three actual sins in the Bible that we tend to think that if you're a good Christian, you don't do these things. And we tend to think that if somebody doesn't participate in these things, he's a really good Christian. Actually, I find that Christians don't do these things that I'm going to talk about. Okay, so that little expression that we have in our minds, the heart is deceitful above all things. And if God can get you to categorize your sin, I'm sorry, if your deceitful heart can get you to categorize your sin, then the heart has done what Jeremiah 17 said the heart will do. And if we can categorize a sin as, it's not really a good thing, but I typically find that we may be, rather than living the Christ life, we have a religious spirit in our life. But you see this in Colossians 3 here. Colossians 3. Notice what the scripture said. We're going to start reading in verse number 1 of Colossians 3 here. Colossians 3. Set your affections on things above. Let's take a look here. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ is who our life shall appear, then shall also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now right there, when you read that, young people, you tend to think, that's right. Oh man, I gotta work really, really hard at putting to death, because that's what the word mortify means in that old black and white film, Arsenic and Old Lace. Remember, there's a guy called Mortimer. So that term M-O-R-T, that prefix there, has to do with death. And you would read that and tend to think, oh, wow, we got to work really, really hard at mortifying, at putting to death the things of this life. But God actually tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the only way that we can mortify the deeds of the flesh is actually by the Spirit. Isn't it great to compare Scripture with Scripture? Because as a young Christian, you would think, I got to try hard not to do that, got to try hard not to do that. No, you need to try hard to submit your life to the Holy Spirit, to the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way you can put to death the things of the flesh. But there in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, it's actually a Scripture reference, Romans 8, 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Isn't that great to compare Scripture with Scripture? Look at Colossians 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. What does he say? Which is idolatry. So anything that we love more than Christ is an idol in our lives. And once again, we tend to think, if I said covetousness, is that a bad sin? People would go, oh yeah, we shouldn't do that. What if I said idolatry? Should Christians be idolaters? Well, no. I mean, we would answer that almost vehemently. And once again, we've tended to have categorized covetousness or living for gain or living for profit. I'm going to say it like this. Or when you wake up in the morning, what's on your mind first? What makes your eyes light up? What is your delight? Because if we don't watch, we're just like the people in Ezekiel's day. And we're coming, we're gathering, we're enjoying what the preacher says, but we're just as guilty as these. And we have to remember that we are in a society where materialistically the poorest of the poor has it really, 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 really good compared to other countries. I'll never forget one day my wife and I were picking blueberries and we saw some migrant workers who were picking blueberries also. It was interesting to me, you knew that they didn't have a lot of money. They all came in the same vehicle, well, so we think. But they all came in the same vehicle and probably a number of them lived in the same house. I'm assuming that. I don't know. I hope I'm not stereotyping. We're all concerned about stereotyping now. So, and what happened was is that I remember watching how happy they were when they worked. And they worked all day long. I mean, they were just, I mean, I couldn't believe how busy they were when they worked. But it was amazing how happy they were. And I thought to myself, you couldn't get Americans, generally speaking, to do that. Because we'd be thinking, where's my break? How much money am I making? And I need to get off this job, right? It's just amazing how happy they were. And more than likely, they were from a very, very poor part of the world. And so other countries, they think differently about money than us. I know Blanca grew up in South America, and she talks about her church. She said one of the reasons why she liked our church is that, she said, it's a lot like her church when she was growing up. She said there'd be like animals going around the, I don't even know where they met at, but she grew up in a very remote area in South America. And here's the point is that, he says, covetousness is idolatry. And we are so affected by materialism. And here's what I want to get to, because there's about three sins that we tend to hyper-categorize in Christianity. Covetousness, gossip. We tend to categorize gossip. So I remember certain churches that had a gossiping spirit that I would pastor. And it was interesting. They would view gossip as, well, that's not something you should do, but, you know, we all kind of do it sometimes. And I just, honestly, I hate gossip. If I ever come close to talking about people that I shouldn't, I always, it's not a good thing. But God says in James 1:26, he doesn't give us room to categorize it. If a man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion, he doesn't even say it's weak. He says it's vain. Do you see how he doesn't give us room to categorize that sin? Paul doesn't give us room to categorize it in Colossians and say, well, you know, if you're a good Christian, you'll stay away from that. No, he said covetousness is idolatry. And how can you be an idol-worshipping Christian? I'm telling you, when I read this in Ezekiel, I'm realizing we have been so affected by materialism. We've been so affected by materialism around us. And we can think because we're here, because we're enjoying things, boy, we are good Christians, and we even hear the right things. And my question, my point is this, is that Christianity is sometimes pretty ugly if you haven't read the Gospels and saw that Jesus took up his cross. That's a very ugly picture. And the Passion of the Christ still has not been able to capture what took place on the cross. Because if they did, nobody would want to watch it. And if they ever really, 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 really tried to capture war in its reality, you really, really, really wouldn't want to watch it. When they show a woman on some show, you know, supposedly giving birth, what's interesting is I just you know, first of all, she doesn't have makeup on, hair's not done, and it's pretty brutal. I'm telling you, it is. But here's the thing, is that covetousness, gossiping, and inability to love other and defer to others in a business deal, to defer to others in conversation, we categorize that as, well, you know, Christians shouldn't be selfish. But here's what 1 John 4:7-8 says: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God. We tend to think good Christians love God and love the Bible instead of material things. Good Christians, they hold their tongue. Good Christians, they're givers. No, Christians refrain from idolatry. Christians hold their tongue. Christians, according to the Bible, they're a loving people. Because a God that big cannot come into our lives without radically affecting us in some way, shape, or form. And of course, I understand the verse in Corinthians about a believer that in other scriptures where people had went astray. I understand that. Paul said to the Corinthian church, ye are carnal. I get that. But I still say the exception proves the rule. But I'm not worried about other Christians today. I want to talk to us because going back to Ezekiel, they were not willing to do the ugly part of obedience to God. And sometimes there's a little bit of an ugly part, a practical part. There's a part that's not always fun to do. And there's a part that requires a day-to-day submission to the things of God. And one of the things I want to ask you today is where is your loss at when it comes to Christianity? What are you losing when you leave this place? Because when Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross, that tells me that we have to lose something in life. When he says take up your cross, it's not hold up a big insignia in the form of a cross and people say, hey, he's a Christian, man, we love Christians. That's not what it is. He's saying there's something that has to be lost in your life. I want you to think about something. Who was in Ocala when Frank Pardue passed away? How many of you lived in Ocala? Does anybody know Frank Pardue? Raise your hand if you do know him. He was a former pastor of New Testament Baptist in Ocala. Came in and just set the world on fire. We knew Christians who were in that church at that time that their life was just totally transformed during that time. There's a man in town, he's actually a mortgage lender. This is how radical Frank was. And he started coming to the church at that time. And after being there about 6 or 7 weeks, Frank had actually went to the treasurer and got every one of his checks that he had given. Because this is how discerning he was. He knew this man was coming, and he was just trying to pay God off. He's coming from a very worldly lifestyle, and he was trying to pay God off. And he went and got every one of his checks that he ever gave to the church, and he kept them for 6 or 7 weeks, put them in an envelope. And he went up to him on Sunday and said, hey, God doesn't want your money, God wants your life. That's the way Frank was. And you couldn't try to imitate Frank. You'd blow it if you tried to imitate him. But it's just the way he was. He could say things that nobody else could say. But Frank passed away. I'd only talked to him for about 45 minutes. I'd invited him up to do a revival at our church. He would have blown that place wide open. And this is how he handled it. He said, I'm going to send you all my tapes that I have about for the last 6 months. He said, if that's the direction you want to go in, then let me know, then I'll come up and speak at your church. That's the way he was. He was like a prophet. Very strong. But he believed the Bible. Frank passed away. He had an aneurysm. And the whole world was praying. Good grief. I mean, I was praying, and I never even met the guy. And I was more upset when he passed away than I've had family members pass away in some respects. Frank passed away. Age of 40, 41. His son, Chad, is a music director at One Life right now. Chad Pardue. And but at that moment, after he passed away, there's a lot of question marks in our mind. Why did this happen? Boy, you could have had such a fruitful ministry here in Ocala. There's so many questions in our mind. What a loss! There's so many questions. To live 40 years and that's it. What if he'd have lived another 30 years? Think of all that would have taken place. Think about Jesus Christ. Now, we tend to always think of his death in lieu of his what? His resurrection. right? So what happens is the specificities of his death, and listen, the particulars of what the disciples were feeling after his death, let's understand that what happens is those get overlooked because we automatically go to the resurrection. For just a few moments, put the resurrection out of your mind. And Jesus has died, and you're with the disciples. Once again, what I want to do is I want you to think about what the disciples think. If you were around during that, if you were in Jerusalem during that time, oh, good man, good teacher, 33 years old. He could have done a lot of other things. He could have kept his mouth shut. And he could have been a really good carpenter. Probably one of the best carpenters, I would imagine, that Jerusalem had. Once again, how do we perceive loss when it takes place? Once again, when Frank Pardew passed away, we sat around going, really? Ocala finally? Because at that point, I mean, Ocala had went a good while without. We thought, wow, Ocala gets this incredible pastor, this amazing church. And the church just blew up, like totally blew up in a lot of ways. And we thought, man, what a loss. And once again, think about the disciples when Jesus dies, 33. Or somebody who's an outsider, 33 years old. He could have kept his mouth shut. He could have played a little bit more diplomatically, right? But he's gone. That's it. What did loss look like when Jesus passed away? What did it mean when Frank Pardew passed away? But I want you to think about this. What does loss look like for us right now? Hannah just flew out of Tampa. How old is Hannah? Does anybody know how old Hannah is? What? She's older than 21, I think. What's that? I think she's maybe 22, 23. This is why we get in arguments. I'm like, no, she's 21 in 9 months. Honey, I'm real specific. So Hannah flies out to China. Does everybody know what it feels like to ship your child off to China? And they're working in a school, teaching English? Do you know what it's tempting for the Krauses to think? Is wow, in your 20s? Shouldn't they be getting an education? What if they meet someone and they get married? It's so hard to finish your education when you're in your 30s, right? See, and what that means is that there's loss for her to go to China. It's very distinct loss when you look at it from that perspective. This is November 27th. How long ago was it? Mark, how old are you? 20? 20. 22 years ago, I'm at my baby's funeral. And I remember the phone call. I've had to do it twice in my life, calling my dad and mom and just weeping and sobbing. We lost our little baby, Matthew David. And we've had to patiently live in lieu of that loss. As a young 20-something-year-old couple, you know, releasing the control of someone that you never had can be very difficult. It feels like so much loss. And when Frank Pardew passed, it felt like loss. To the disciples, when Jesus passed, went to the cross, so much loss. And to tell me that Jesus would characterize Christianity by loss, yet we rate Christianity by coming together and how much we enjoy it, that's crazy. That's religion. What are we losing? This theme's been in my mind, but we are a bunch of babies in America. We actually think it's amazing that I preach a little over an hour. We're like, Wow, he preaches over an hour. When George Whitefield preached 10 to 12 times a week and averaged 40 to 48 hours in the pulpit. We don't have a building. We have to meet in a field. We think that's a really huge deal. That's all that Jesus ever did other than going into the synagogues, according to what I can read. And maybe his appearances at the temple. We rate Christianity by we come together, we enjoy it, it's good. What are we losing? Because that's how God rates it. That's how he characterizes it. If any man come after me, let him lose something and follow me. Let him take up his cross and follow me. Cross was not some victorious triumph. We think it's a trophy case. We think it's an Olympic platform. We stand up and look what we've won because Jesus died for us. He said for you to take up your cross. And you know what? We need a church full of losers. We're willing to lose something. What are we losing? I think there are areas where we're losing, but I want to put this in perspective. The irony of this whole thing is if we stop right here, then we should become a bunch of monks and go to a monastery. We should eat stale bread and water and clean our plates with our bread and let that be our lives. But that's really not, I believe, what God wants us to live. The reality of this and the irony of this is, let me ask you a question, is what did Jesus lose? The irony is he didn't lose anything. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He gained the approval of his Father. And I believe he was born with the approval of his Father. He now holds the title deed of the earth according to Revelation 5. He has his bride. Here's the thing. What is Jesus living without for losing so much? This is really important. What is Jesus living without for losing so much? What is Frank Pardue living without right now? What is he living without? And the irony of it is when we're willing to lose what the world says is so much, we gain absolutely everything. That's the irony of the whole scenario. And I want to go back to Ezekiel here for a few moments, and I need to close, and I want us to think about these things here. That he says, Ezekiel, they're a lovely song. You are a lovely song to them, and they love it. And I think that every one of us have to agree today that we rate our Christian experience by, well, I go to that church, we love it, it's good. There was a lot of people there today. Yeah, man, they really enjoyed it. And there's a group of people in America that are saying, no, that's not Christianity. We have to be willing to lose. I look at, every day now, I look at my businesses, and that's why I said it's a tricky balance, is that when you apply Christian principles, generally speaking, you tend to do well in business. You tend to show up, be a hard worker. It's almost all you got to do in America anymore. Just show up. Just show up. People are like, you are such a good worker. You showed up today. I have a soapbox of the American lazy worker, so I got to make sure I don't get on that. So if you just show up and you apply good Christian principles and you're selfless and you think about others, you're going to probably do pretty well. The tricky thing is that we're inundated by materialism. And by, keep in mind, first of all, you're born, no child is born saying yours. You're born saying mine. They're not born saying yes. Have any of you had a child where their first word is yes? No, it's no. So we're born with that, and then we're surrounded, we're very tempted to be swimming in a sea of materialism. What I want to ask you the question is this is amazing because the Father, just as much as men, as you love your bride, and you love an honoring bride, a pure bride, the Father is looking for a bride. And imagine once again at a wedding ceremony, if the back doors open and the organ starts, and the bride comes through the back doors, and she's got oil stains and grease, and she didn't even do her hair. The groom, Jesus, he wants a bride that says, I want you no matter what. And I don't want to be deceived by religion. I want you no matter what. And so here's what I want us to consider. We are greatly encouraged when we come together. You're a very resilient group of people. But what are we losing? Remember, what you lose, you're not going to lack anything for losing that. So this is what we feel right now. We've lost our little Grace Evangeline. You feel loss. We all feel it. We're going to gain that. We haven't lost anything. We haven't lost any. We're going to have that if we're in Christ. So everything that you feel that you have to lose, what has Jesus lost by doing the will of the Father? That's why he said, he that saves his life shall lose it. The only thing you can lose is the thing that you try to hold on to. I wish my wife was sitting there. She knows that quote, that verse, that quote so well. What's Nate Saint's quote on that? Because I always butcher it. He is no fool. Somebody do it better, way better than I can. He is no fool. Hey, can you say it louder?
Who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.
Exactly. The only thing you're going to lose is what you try to hold on to. And that's why life is a tremendous contradiction. What we don't want to be is a group of people that come together and we think we're good Christians, and then we go out of here and we leave. You know what we love? We love things. We love the world. We love our ways. What are we losing? Jesus, though, by losing everything, gained everything. And I'm going to do my best as a pastor to fight against the spirit of this age, the spirit of this world, that religious spirit that says you live for gain, live for covetousness, and think that you're right with God. I'm going to try to fight against that as much as possible. Because would everyone agree it's working against us all the time? Is it not? Is it not working? It's pounding us all the time. This world says, and our heart says, our carnal heart says, love the world, love yourself, think you're right with God. And I don't want to be of the deceived. Lord, show me my deceptive ways. And I need to be willing to lose. But once again, what did Christ really lose by losing? And what has the world ever gained by gaining? They end up losing everything. Think about Herod having to go into eternity knowing that he tried to please his wife rather than please God. Going into eternity with that. Gaining everything in this life, losing everything in the next life. So I think this is a heart check for us this morning. It's not a very eloquent discourse, but sometimes you have to sacrifice eloquence to speak to people's hearts. And I'm pleading with all of us, saying this is an exceptionally unique group of people with an exceptionally unique opportunity to say to the groom, we're flexible. We want you no matter what the consequence.